Morning, everyone. Just got moved off its spot. Am I good here? Okay, I'll stay on it then. If you are here for the first time this morning, or you're watching online, or perhaps you're just for the first time trying to get introduced to this whole notion of Christianity and what it's all about, this sermon is likely going to make you uncomfortable. But that's okay, because this sermon makes everybody uncomfortable. This is a sermon that lays bare the seriousness of our human predicament and the reality of a righteous and holy God and the nature of Jesus as both our judge and our Savior. And as we've been going through this series called Jesus Is, we've been looking at Jesus through the various lenses of the names and titles that he is given. And this particular title does not sanitize Jesus in any way. He doesn't get put through any public relations spin. He's not, as often happens in various churches in our culture, made to appear safe and friendly and approachable. Today, we are intentionally looking at Jesus from the angle of the Lion of Judah. And it's important that we look at Jesus through these different lenses. It's important theology work, literally the study of God. And theology matters because the Bible tells us that as human beings, we will all become what we worship. And we all worship something. If we celebrate and embrace and worship a shallow and selfish culture, then we will become selfish and shallow human beings. If we honor a lopsided values, we become lopsided people. And if we go through life with a lopsided view of God, we will become lopsided Christians. And this is what I mean. If you're a Christian who mainly embraces the tough and disciplinary Jesus, the Jesus who made a whip out of ropes and is turning over tables in the temple, who confronts and cleanses all the unrighteousness of his culture and his people, if that's your primary picture of Jesus, then you will become a distorted kind of Christian. In fact, you may not be a Christian at all because you are worshiping a moral and cultural savior as opposed to a personal savior. Now, at the same time, if your only view of Jesus is the one who says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me," and he sits them on his lap for a story, and your Jesus is just the best nursery worker ever, and the greeter who gives the most amazing hugs, then you will also be a distorted and lopsided Christian, or possibly not a Christian at all, because your view of Jesus doesn't reveal any need to be saved from anything. Our postmodern, self-loving, self-actualizing culture is in very little danger of rejecting the gentle Jesus, who we believe and have been told affirms everything that we are, who finds us so irresistibly lovable, and who we are convinced would tell us our greatest sin is just not believing in ourselves enough. That sort of Jesus doesn't disturb anybody. And that's the sort of Jesus that gets preached about a lot. But that Jesus also can't save us, because that Jesus doesn't tell us that there's anything for us to be saved from, except possibly not reaching our full potential. But we, even in the church, perhaps are in very great danger of rejecting the righteous Jesus, who's the wielder of the sword of God's justice against the sinful and unrighteous. And so if your understanding of Jesus cannot account for words like these, these are words that Jesus spoke, then you may not be worshiping the real Jesus at all. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's Jesus speaking. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the humble and gracious and patient Jesus, and we know that Jesus. But do we recognize this Jesus, the conquering Jesus, who will have all enemies made a footstool under his feet? Most of us recognize the Lamb of God, but do we understand who Jesus is through his title, the Lion of Judah? And will we worship and rejoice in the Lion as much as we worship and rejoice in the Lamb? As the psalmist says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all who take refuge in him." That is the Lion of Judah. Let's just pray as we open up God's word to try to understand Jesus and what it is about him as the Lion of Judah that's important for us to know. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to study it in depth and with the clarity of your Holy Spirit speaking to us. We need that especially this morning because these are particularly difficult verses. And they have intentionally shocking language and imagery. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would show us clearly who your Son is, that we could worship him in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name, amen. So this title of Jesus is a little unusual to all the others that we might study because it's a title that is given to Jesus in full only once in the entire Bible is it mentioned. And it comes in the book of Revelation in chapter 5. But as we'll see, it's a reference to a blessing given all the way back in Genesis. And the book of Revelation itself, that word, Greek apocalypse, literally means unveiling or uncovering. And the book of Revelation and its visions can be confusing and a bit scary because we are actually not fully equipped yet to comprehend the real world that Revelation is showing us. We feel safe in the veiled world that we live in and don't want the veil turned back to show us what is actually going on in the real spiritual world behind this world. But Revelation shows us all things, even Jesus, as they truly are. And so Revelation is the book that says, above every other book in the Bible, this is the way things really are. I'm not going to try to pull any punches. And so Revelation 5, 1-5 is where we find this title given to Jesus. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" All right, let's unpack what John is seeing here. There's a few observations. The first thing that we see in this text is that God is in absolute control. He is seated on the throne. And we know from chapter 4 that he's described there as jasper. He's a radiant jewel surrounded by rainbows of light. It's almost blinding to look upon God seated on his throne. But there's a scroll that John perceives as being in the hand, figuratively, of course, because God is light. Figuratively, though, John has this image of a scroll in God's hands, and it's a scroll written on both sides and sealed seven times. And the Bible talks about this scroll in Ezekiel chapter 2 and likely in Isaiah, as well, and in Daniel, and in the next chapter of Revelation. We're going to see that one seal after another of this scroll is going to be broken. And each time that a seal on this scroll is broken, it reveals the plans of God. The plans of God are unfolded. So the scroll contains God's divine plan. As the first seal is broken in Revelation 6, 1-2, there's a rider on a white horse that emerges, symbolizing probably the spread of the gospel in the world and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And then the second seal is broken in verses 3 and 4, and it reveals a red horse, indicating the presence of war when people and nations would turn against each other. And subsequent seals reveal famine and other judgment. And so the only thing that we need to take from this, we're not going to go back to Ezekiel and to Isaiah and study the seal that's written on both, or the scroll that's written on both sides. But the only thing you need to take away from the scroll here is that the scroll represents the royal plans and the decrees of God. Just like an earthly king who has written his instructions and his decrees, and he's sealed that scroll with his seal. He's handing that decree to someone who is able to execute his decrees and his commands. And so if God's plans are going to unfold as he intends for the world, then this scroll has to be opened. And the one who is able to open the seven seals is the one who reveals and executes the perfect and complete plans of God. The other thing that we need to see here is that there is only weeping without the scroll opened. The crisis of this vision that John is given of the throne room of God, the crisis is that no one is found worthy to open the scroll. And it causes John to weep that this scroll can't be opened. It's tragedy. It's terrible that the scroll can't be opened. The most imperative thing of this vision is that someone must be found worthy to open what is sealed. And we also know from the beginning of this vision in chapter 4 that this throne that John is speaking of is surrounded by angels and the 24 elders representing mankind and by the four beasts of the world. And they are present in the throne room, but it says that nobody in heaven or on earth or under the earth, none of the 24 elders, none of the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, nobody is able to open the scroll. And John weeps at the consequences of the scroll remaining sealed. Now, what we take away from that is that God has a plan for judgment and redemption. He has his royal decrees. He has his royal plan for human history. And it's a perfect plan. And without that plan, there would be no judgment for the evil of the world, and there would be no redemption or grace available to the world. Without this plan unsealed and unfolded, there will be neither justice nor mercy. And here, as John sees in this vision in Revelation, John knows that that is a terrible thing, and he weeps. If the scroll is not able to be opened, then that means that all of history and all the future of mankind is not going to be governed by God's plan. And that's terrible. There's two reasons for weeping in that. First of all, if wickedness and evil and sin is never going to be properly punished, then we live in a horrible, unjust hell of a world. And we should weep like John. We don't want our world to be ungoverned by God. And on the other hand, if God will not judge sin, would you ever put trust in a God that had no plans to judge evil? Could you ever call God righteous if he permitted the harm done to you or your loved ones to go unnoticed? And what about the harm that you've done to others? Should God not fairly judge your sin along with the sins of others? And John weeps at the idea that God's perfect justice might never be accomplished if the scroll is not opened. And by the way, that's why in the context of this vision, God, seated on the throne, can't open the seals himself. If the Father, if the King opens the seals without any mediator to bear the justice that is rightly due all sin, then there can be no forgiveness. And so secondly, John weeps because if there's no one worthy to accomplish God's plan of redemption for those that call out to him for forgiveness, then we should all double our weeping because there's no means by which we can escape the judgment of God. If there's no one God finds worthy to bear the weight of his justice and his judgment, then we are lost. And so John is weeping. He's weeping. Because without one who is worthy, without one who has the authority to open the scroll of the king and to execute its commands and to be the just and righteous substitute for the sins of the world, then we should all weep because there is no hope. There's neither hope for justice nor hope for redemption. And here's the thing. If we don't understand the weight of this, then we don't understand Jesus. We don't understand what Jesus has come to do. If we don't understand the weight of sin and the purity and holiness of God and how evil and wickedness and unrighteousness must be answered, then we don't have a clear picture of who Jesus is. We need to look through this lens to see Jesus and what he's done for who he absolutely is. And if we don't understand this, we don't understand our desperate need for a Savior who is worthy. And if we don't understand this, then we will have a lopsided and ultimately incoherent understanding of Jesus and the whole Bible. And let me tell you, this exists in millions and millions and millions of people right now. The Bible does not make any sense to so many people because they do not understand the significance of God's righteousness and our sin. And so they read the Bible, and it's incoherent to them. They don't understand. Why doesn't God just sweep it all away? Why doesn't God just ignore my sin? Why doesn't God just do this? Why doesn't God just do that? Why did Jesus do this? It's all incoherent because they don't understand. They've never seen clearly the holiness of God and his justice and their need for a Savior. And so if you don't get this, Jesus and the Bible will be incoherent to you. It won't make sense if we don't see our predicament and God's nature as it really is. Ignorance may be bliss, but in this case, it's terribly dangerous. So don't be deceived, or don't pretend that God is anything than who he really is, pure, holy, righteous. And he cannot leave sin and wickedness unanswered and still be God. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in his second letter to Corinth, he explains this reality of coming to understand who God is and our human predicament and how Jesus will be terrifying to some or unparalleled treasure to others. He says very simply, the gospel is to one a fragrance from death to death and to the other a fragrance from life to life. Jesus will be one or the other to you. He will be either a treasure and life, or he will be condemnation and death. And Paul goes on after that to ask rhetorically, who is sufficient to teach these things? And I wonder myself like that on days like today. So just pray that the Holy Spirit gives me sufficiency. So that's where we're at. Holy, righteous God, the scroll of human history and his royal decrees of justice and redemption, and no one able to open it. And John weeping because it has to be opened. Then Jesus. You see, John doesn't need to keep weeping. Because although no angel is worthy, and no man is worthy, and no seraphim or cherubim or beast of any kind is worthy to open this scroll, there is one who's found worthy, who can open the scroll. And he can open the scroll, and he can execute all of God's righteous decrees. Revelation 5:5 says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And so as John is standing there weeping at the idea that the justice and vindication will never come to pass, one of the 24 elders who was there steps forward with good news. He says, don't weep. There's a lion here, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he can open the scroll. And he can open the scroll because he is from the root of Jesse and he has conquered. The lion is worthy because he has the right heritage. And he has conquered and won the right victory. He has defeated the correct enemy. And so to understand Jesus as the Lion of Judah, we need to understand a part of what is written on that scroll. We need to go back to Genesis and see a part of God's unfolding plan for humanity and the role that the lion is going to play. Genesis is the account of God's promise to raise up a seed, an heir, a child in the line of Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and eventually also King David, the root of Jesse. Jesse is David's father, who would both conquer and bless. Genesis chapter 3 is the very first hint of the victory that the lion is going to have to win. And we get the very first hint of that victory when God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So a victory has to be won. There's a conflict and there has to be a conqueror. God has to raise up a conqueror. And then later God says, in the culmination of his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, he says, in you, in your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so as you go through Genesis, the question of every generation is, what child will the promise carry forward in? First of all, is it going to be the promise in Ishmael or Isaac? Is the promise that God has given for a conqueror and a blesser going to come through Esau or through Jacob? And then after Jacob, there's at least 12 possibilities. But in Genesis 49, near the end of Jacob's life, he offers a blessing on each of his children. Well, actually, some of them are almost curses because some of his kids, you know how kids are. But to Judah, to his son Judah in particular, he says this. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. But binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vestiture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And this lion's cub of Judah is never mentioned again until John sees the scroll of God's justice and redemption sealed in the Father's hand on the throne. And no one is worthy to unseal it. No one with the authority and power to enact the plans of God until the promised seed of Eve and the promised heir of Abraham, of the line of Judah, of the root of Jesse, the father of King David, the lion arrives in Jesus. And he can open the scroll, just as God planned would happen. And he's a conquering lion, we're told. The elder says the Lion of Judah has conquered so that we can open the scroll. He's of the correct lineage, but what has he conquered? Revelation 12 says that Jesus has conquered the accuser, Satan, the great dragon. As God promised Eve, her offspring would crush the head of the serpent, but not only Satan, all of God's unrighteous enemies, those that reject his grace, are conquered by the lion. Hebrews 10 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. 1 Corinthians says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that is why it comes to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's going to rule. And the scepter of his ruling will never depart from him, until all God's enemies are put under his feet. All unrighteousness, all wickedness, all the justice of God will be accomplished in the reign of King Jesus as he sits at the right hand of the Father. Do we understand this aspect of Jesus, that he's the Lion of Judah, that he rules with an iron scepter, that he's putting the enemies of God under his feet, that he's going to justly judge sin and wickedness, that his victory over unrighteousness and even death makes him worthy to open the scroll of God's justice and salvation? So here's the thing. If you're sitting here today or listening online and you love justice and you want to see justice done, then you will find it in Jesus, perfect and properly administered by the Lion of Judah, according to the perfect and complete plans of God. But if you also love mercy, then you will also find it in Jesus. And this is why. Because there's something very unusual about the lion that the elder says has come to open the scroll. We all read that, right? John heard it. It's his vision. The elder has come forward and he said, "Behold, the Lion of Judah has arrived. A lion has come to open the scroll." But after the elder tells John to look, that the Lion of Judah is here, John does look. And this is what he sees. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. You see, it's a lamb. The elder says it's a lion, but it's a lamb. It's a lion-like lamb. It's a lamb-like lion. And this is where everything comes together for the good news of the gospel, for the good news that God and his plans reveal to us. God's lion appears as a lamb with perfect authority and perfect wisdom, because the lion's victory, the lion that conquers, his victory is accomplished by a sacrificial death. The Lion of Judah triumphed not merely because of his power, but because he willingly embraced the role of a lamb. On Palm Sunday, which we're going to talk about next week, he entered Jerusalem like a king on his way to the throne. And yet by Good Friday, he left Jerusalem as a lamb destined for sacrifice. In the temple, Jesus expelled the robbers with the fierceness of a lion. But at the end of the week, he went to the cross like a lamb of sacrifice. The lion was killed like a lamb. Jesus won his victory over death, not because he was only a lion, but because he was a lamb-like lion. Easter's the most astounding tactical defeat ever conceived, and resulted in the greatest ever strategic victory for the kingdom and the people and the glory of God. The lion gets victory through the method of the lamb, which we're going to talk about next Sunday as we enter Easter week. But don't be fooled that there is no lion beneath the lamb. This is a Jesus that our postmodern, self-actualizing, truth is relative hearts have trouble with. This lion-like Jesus, who will absolutely accomplish the justice of God, this Jesus does not allow room for a God who can accommodate and affirm what is evil, who can ignore what wickedness is done, what wickedness resides in each one of us. We are uncomfortable acknowledging what the writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who spent 8 years in the Russian Gulag prison system, observed after he came out. The line separating good and evil passes not through states or between classes or between political parties either, but right through every human heart. You see, evil is not something that's out there, that's systemic in our politics or our culture or systemic in society. Evil is not something that victimizes us. Evil is something that goes through right through every human heart and divides every person and every family. Or as the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." That's our predicament. And Revelation kind of pulls it back and says, this is how things really are. This world can distract you, and it can make things vague, and it can be a shadow of things as they really are. But Revelation pulls back the curtain and says, this is your predicament. God is a holy God, and the evil of our own hearts must either be judged or forgiven by the mercy of God. We will either be condemned or covered by the mercy and sacrifice of the Lamb, or destroyed by the justice of the Lion. But in this vision, John stops weeping. He doesn't weep anymore because the arrival of the lion brings us the good news of the lamb. The scroll of God's perfect plan includes the plan of our salvation. And as we keep reading in Revelation 5, we see why John cries no more as they sing to the lion and the lamb. Just just a few verses down, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." We don't have to weep, because the lion has come, but he's come as a lamb to rescue people from every tribe and language and nation. The book of Revelation is a magnificent corrective lens to our views of God and Jesus. I mean, if you were reading the Bible from cover to cover and you managed to get through 65 books of the Bible about Jesus and somehow come away from those 65 books with the idea that the sum of Jesus is a lowly lamb, meek and mild, who just wants more friends like you, and your greatest sin is that you have deprived him of your friendship, then you've not understood the law or the prophets or the gospel or the apostles. But you have one last chance in the book of Revelation to see Jesus correctly, to see him as he really is. When the veil is removed and the curtain is pulled back, the truth is that we are rebellious, resisting the truth of God. We've sinned against a righteous God and a holy God, a God who cannot ignore justice and still be God and still be good. And so there is a day coming when God and his perfect justice will be poured out through his servant, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the blood of his vengeance will stain his robes red like wine. But at the very same time, the lion who will judge is a lamb-like lion. And he has already won a different victory for us, not by his sword or by his claws, but by laying down his life as a sacrificial lamb. And it's his grace and mercy and forgiveness that is available to everyone who turns away from the rebellion and accepts the sacrifice of the lamb for their sin. As Paul says in Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so to look at Jesus through the lens of the Lion of Judah is to tell us very seriously, tremble at the Lion of Judah, but then rejoice and cling to the Lamb of God, because he alone can save. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. This is a title of Jesus and a picture of Jesus that you've given us in your word that not even Christians are super comfortable with. But oh boy, do we rejoice that we have the Lamb. And so, Father, I pray that your word, as it goes forth this day, would land on people and in their hearts in such a way that your Holy Spirit can use it to show to them the predicament, the peril that we are truly in if we ignore the lion or the lamb. They would see the world as you see it. They would see the wickedness and the evil that continues to be perpetrated, not just around the globe, but behind the doors of our own home. And that they would even see the deficiencies and the wickedness and the selfishness and the evil, even of our own hearts. And that as a righteous and holy God, you need to have an answer for that. You would not be righteous. You would not be holy. We could never dare call you good if you did not have an answer for evil. But your answer is full of mercy, because your answer was to send your Son to accept the burden of our wickedness, to take on himself our sin and shame, to go to the cross, to die in what seems like the most amazing tactical defeat, so that he might be risen and raised again to life and have victory over death and Satan and sin, and to set us free, to be restored in communion and in relationship with you. Father God, that's what Easter's all about. That's what we're coming into in the next week. And so, Father, I just pray that we would see Jesus, your Son, clearly as the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.